During the first 300 years of the church, much of which, as you may remember from our study in Revelation, were years of persecution. The scripture was, nevertheless, we learned at that time, translated into several languages during those really 300 years of persecution. And the reason was because the early church understood, before it was corrupted, understood the importance of putting the truth of the Word of God into the hands and the hearts of the people. As the gospel spread throughout the world, those who didn't know Greek and Hebrew couldn't read the scripture, and so as early missionaries took the gospel to the people, they also translated the Bible into their languages. And there were, during those early years of the church, translations that were made in Latin, Syriac, Coptic, Ethiopic, Slavic, Gothic, and others. But in the year 380, the Latin Vulgate was translated by a scholar named Jerome. Jerome, who lived from 347 to 420 AD, was a priest, a theologian, and a historian. And he was also fluent in Greek and Hebrew. And that was important because the Old Testament in the older version of Latin that was already available was made not from the original Hebrew, but was translated from the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Old Testament. At least the Old Testament portion was made from the Septuagint, which, again, a Greek translation of the Old Testament. Well, Jerome translated both the Old and the New Testaments from the original languages. And as the Old Catholic Church gradually became the Roman Catholic Church, the Latin Vulgate became the official Bible of the church and really remained so until the Protestant Reformation in the 1500s. And during those next 1,000 years, the Bible effectively was withheld from the people because only the educated, and particularly those educated by the church, could read Latin. And as the doctrine and the rituals of the church was contaminated by the influx of paganism, as we've seen, the church, unable to reconcile its practices with scripture, declared that there was really no need for the people to read the Bible because they wouldn't be able to understand it anyway. And besides, the only accepted interpretation of the Bible was that of the church that was handed down by the Pope and the councils. And so the church would just tell them all they needed to know. And as we'll see it, the zenith of this power and influence of the Roman church, it became actually illegal against the law to translate the scripture into what was called the vulgar tongues. By the time of the Reformation, the Catholic Church was a powerful force in the Western world. It really was the single most dominant institution in medieval life, and its influence permeated every aspect of people's lives. Its religious observances gave shape to the calendar. Its sacramental rituals marked important moments in an individual's life, baptism, confirmation, marriage, the Eucharist, penance, holy orders, and the last rites. And its teachings underpinned mainstream beliefs about ethics and the meaning of life, and especially of the afterlife. Regions were governed by archbishops, And their territory, in turn, was divided into areas known as dioceses, which were administered by bishops. The parish church was the basic unit of the Christian community, providing the sacraments required by the lay community. And for most medieval Christians, the religious experience was focused on the parish church, which they attended, at least in theory, on Sundays and religious festivals. There were numerous religious orders that multiplied in the Middle Ages. Some were monastic orders consisting of monks and nuns who tried to remove themselves. Remember, we talked about monasticism. They tried to remove themselves as much as possible from the secular. Ideally, they lived in communities with minimal contact with the outside world. Others were called mendicant orders. Mendicant derived from the Latin word meaning to beg, and the mendicants were orders that actually engaged with ordinary people by hearing confession. There were also pilgrimages to holy places that were encouraged, and that supposedly enabled the faithful to atone for their sins and to seek miraculous cures to their diseases. And as they would go there and they would see these various places, holy places and holy things that I'm going to mention in just a minute, they would venerate those things, which means they would worship them, and they would receive time removed from their penalty in purgatory, from their stay in purgatory, by how many of those places that they went and things that they saw. When I talk about things, I mean bodily remains of saints and skulls and bones, and also objects that were associated with them, all of which were called relics. And they really were star attractions for these Catholic pilgrims. Pilgrims might travel a relatively short distance to see and to touch and to venerate the shrines of local saints, or they might undertake more ambitious journeys. The most popular destination, of course, was Rome. And also, during this time, the church aggressively persecuted dissenters. Christians who disagreed with the church's teaching were considered heretics and could be physically punished or even killed. And of course, I shared with you some testimonies, some of the last words, some of the testimonies about some of the martyrs that were killed under the persecution of Bloody Mary, Mary Tudor of England. And that was very common. We'll talk some more about that in a minute. Those of other faiths were also treated harshly. Jews who lived in Christian territories were at best tolerated. There were really extreme anti-Semitic episodes that took place. Even after the Jews were expelled from England by Edward I in 1290, they remained a focus for popular hatred and for vilification. The series of crusades against non-Christians and heretics began in 1095 with an armed mission to the Middle East. In the past, the Middle Ages were often characterized as the Age of Faith, but now it's more recognized that that title conceals the complexity of the medieval religious culture. As I've mentioned, this period is more accurately called the Dark Ages. Christianity was the dominant religion, but people didn't associate with it out of love for the Savior, but out of fear of the church and out of fear of being excluded from salvation that was only provided by unconditional submission to the church. If you didn't do everything exactly as the church wished for you to do, then you would be excommunicated. You would be excluded from being able to, for instance, observe Mass, to take the Eucharist, which you think, well, you know, they just couldn't take the Lord's Supper. What's so big about that? Well, remember we said that those sacraments that I named a while ago were considered to be means of grace. In other words, by doing them, you earned grace. You earned salvation by doing this. Works theology, a works religion. So to threaten people with the removal of those privileges was very fearful. Now, there have always been those who operated outside of the accepted doctrines of the church, those whose teachings were called heresies, meaning unorthodox views, deviations from approved doctrine. And many of them were indeed genuinely heresy. In the first four centuries, there were many of them that came up. I listed some there for you. There was adoptionism, which is the belief that Jesus was born as a mere non-divine human man, was supremely, you know, virtuous, and that he was later adopted as the Son of God by the descent of the Spirit on him. There was Apollinarianism, which is the belief that Jesus had a human body and a lower soul, the seat of emotions, but a divine mind. Arianism, the denial of the true divinity of Jesus Christ and the belief that Jesus was created by the Father and that he had a beginning in time, which of course we understand is not true. Docetism, the belief that Jesus physical body was an illusion, as was his crucifixion. Sabellianism, the belief that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit were simply three characterizations of one God rather than three distinct persons in one God. And I really would just like to stop and preach on some of these, but we don't have time to do that. Manichaeism was a major dualistic religion, stating that good and evil are equally powerful and that material things are evil. Antinomianism comes from two Greek words, anti, of course, meaning against, nomos, meaning law, against the law. Antinomianism was the view that holds that Christians are freed by grace from obligations of any moral law. So basically, once you get saved, then you're free to do whatever you want to. You can live in immorality, you can drink, you can, you know, cuss, you can do, you know, whatever, because you're covered by grace. That was antinomianism. Marcionism, named after its founder, Marcion, an early Christian dualist belief system. Marcion affirmed Jesus Christ as a Savior sent by God and Paul as his chief apostle, but he rejected the Hebrew Bible and the Hebrew God. Pelagianism was the belief that original sin did not taint human nature and that the mortal will is still capable of choosing good or evil without divine aid. That's really alive and well in the church today. And there were many, many, many more of these, perhaps hundreds, but I'm not going to try to go through all of them. But before I go any further, it's important to understand that while all of these that I mentioned were indeed heresies, not everything in the history of the church that was called heresy was indeed heresy. Not everything that was called heresy was false teaching, and you need to keep that in mind. Now, interestingly, these, again, were all heresies that arose in the early centuries of the church. But after the 5th century, the number of heresies that appeared decreased significantly. Now, why is that? Well, there's a couple of reasons. First, because the Bible, again, was not readily available unless you could read Latin. And if you couldn't read the Bible, then you had no access to it. You couldn't twist it. And I suppose you could argue that that was a good thing. The Catholic Church certainly would. But there was more to it than that. The second reason not as many heresies arose was because as the Roman church grew in authority, anything that was deemed heresy was punished severely. In my research, I found figures that ranged all the way from 50 to 68 million people who were killed by the Catholic Church during the Dark Ages. 50 to 68 million people. We think that 6 million Jews, 12 million people killed by the Nazis was a lot. Of course, it was a much longer time, but 50 to 68 million people killed by the Catholic Church during the Dark Ages. But in the midst of all of that, there were still a few men and movements that emerged from the darkness during those years that really paved the way for the eventual success of the Protestant Reformation that officially began in 1517. And I believe that in the sovereignty of God, that the providence of God, all of these things, they laid the foundation for the success eventually of the Protestant Reformation. I don't think that the Reformation would have taken hold had God not prepared the way in some of these other ways by some of these other groups and people. And I want to spend some time tonight and next week at least talking about some of these what we would call pre-Reformation groups or pre-Reformers. The first one is called the Waldensians. In 1174, a French businessman named Peter Waldo was challenged by the radical teaching of Jesus and the Gospels, and he responded by committing himself to a life of voluntary poverty and of preaching. He experienced a dramatic conversion. He renounced his previous business practices, actually threw his money out into the street. And after running a soup kitchen during the famine of 1176, began a new life as an itinerant preacher. Now, there had been other wandering preachers, but there were some differences with this fella. What was different about Waldo, or Valdez, as he was also called, apart from being a layman, was his concern to have the Bible translated into the local dialect, which for him was French. He also had great success in gathering a group of followers drawn from different social classes, but sharing a life of poverty and of preaching. That was a big thing. And their preaching and the provision of a Bible that people could understand, as you can well imagine, led to the gathering of a group of people and the formation of an association known as the Poor in Spirit. And taking Jesus' sending of the 70 as their pattern, they formed these missionary bands. They wore rough clothes and sandals, and they went around preaching a message of repentance. And they really, as most of the reformers, had no intention of separating from the Catholic Church. They just simply wanted to live as wholehearted followers of Jesus. But the challenge of their simple lifestyle and the popularity of this new movement and also their unauthorized preaching aroused some local opposition. They were in breach of canon law, which we mentioned a while ago, which restricted doctrinal preaching to the clergy. If you weren't a part of the official clergy, then you couldn't preach. Valdez appealed for permission to preach from the Pope, and the Pope, while approving of their motives and of their vow of poverty, insisted that they were not to preach unless they were invited by the local clergy. They had to remain within the discipline of the established church. But as they grew more aware of the corruption of the church, as their numbers increased, they continued their preaching and as a result began to face some problems. The Archbishop of Lyons excommunicated the movement in 1181 and expelled them from the area under his jurisdiction. In 1184, they were included in a papal decree against dangerous heretics and became subject to anti-heresy legislation, despite the lack of evidence that they were unorthodox. But the repression was patchy, depending on the interest of the authorities. And meanwhile, through planned missions as well as enforced expulsion, they were kicked out of some places. Waldensian groups were established in new areas. They won converts from all social classes, including some wealthy citizens, priests, monks, nuns, and they really had an unrestricted stance toward women, which attracted many to the movement as well as further provoking hostility. By 1198, some authorities took firm action, including the death penalty on those who refused to recant, though in many places the persecution was still sporadic. When their missionaries reached Lombardy, they found that they had common cause with another radical group called the Humiliati, and benefiting from the atmosphere of freedom and anti-clerical feeling in that area, they were able to establish congregations and schools. Gradually, however, tensions appeared in the movement. In 1205, a serious split occurred between the French and the Italian branches of the movement, and they eventually separated. Some of both groups were wooed back into the church by Innocent III, who became Pope in 1198 by making some concessions and allowing for space for their activities within its structures. But others remained separate. In the 1250s, persecution increased and drove the movement underground, and really that detached some of the less committed members, which persecution always does. And the Waldensians survived then by retreating into the mountains and rural areas of France and Italy, where they formed communities that were just too remote to bother the authorities. But losses were more than compensated for numerically by the growth of the movement in other areas. During most of the 13th century, groups of Waldensians spread into Austria and Bohemia, Moravia, Hungary, Poland, and Spain. By the start of the 15th century, Waldensians in France and Italy seemed to decline a little bit. Persecution was less intense than before, but there were some periods of severe pressure. In 1487, a campaign against the Waldensians was launched, which resulted in the execution of some, the immigration of some, and the return of some to the Catholic Church. In the 15th century, German-speaking Waldensians were also an underground movement, surviving through a combination of outward conformity and quiet transmission of their beliefs within families to subsequent generations. But in Bohemia and then Moravia, reform ideas were circulating with the new movement that was emerging. You know what that movement was in the 15th century. Influenced by the writings of John Wycliffe, the movement became associated with John Huss, who we'll talk about next time. Huss was the rector, the pastor of the Bethlehem Chapel in Prague. And by the start of the 16th century, much of the conflict had gone out, and the Waldensians had survived in Italy, France, and various German-speaking areas. And by the end of this century, the Waldensian movement was absorbed into the Reformation. All right, so the Waldensians were never contained, never destroyed, but were absorbed into the Reformation. Now, the second group that I have mentioned for you there is called the Albigenses. The Albigenses were members of a broad heretical movement in southern France during the 12th and 13th centuries. And they were adherents of the teachings of both the Waldenses, which were for the most part genuine believers, but also of the Cathari. Cathari means the pure ones, and the Cathari was the title of a Christian dualist or a Gnostic revival movement. The idea of two gods or principles, one being good and the other being evil, was central to the Cathari beliefs. The good God was the God of the New Testament and the creator of the spiritual realm, while the evil Old Testament God, the creator of the physical world, whom many Cathars called Satan. All visible matter, including the human body, was created by this evil God, and so matter was tainted with sin. Well, they were associated, they were followers both of the Albigenses and of the Cathari. The origin of the name Albigenses is not certain. It usually was associated with the city of Albi, which was perhaps the first center of the movement. Some modern historians derive the name from a distortion of the name of the Albanians because the Cathari teaching had spread from the Balkan Peninsula. The Albigenses considered the earthly world, including the Catholic Church, to be a creation of Satan, and they rejected the basic dogmas of the Church and demanded the liquidation of the lands and titles of the Church. The Albigenses were extremely ascetic, abstaining from flesh in all its forms, including milk and cheese, so they were basically what we would call vegans. They proselyted and they preached, which accounted for part of their success, which was something that they got from the Waldensians. And because at the time, preaching was really unknown in the ordinary Catholic parish. The Pope initiated a crusade against the Albigenses, and they were condemned by the 12th Ecumenical, or the Fourth Lateran Council, in 1215. And the bloody eradication of the Albigenses began, accompanied by widespread confiscation of their property for the benefit of the Catholic Church and the royal power. And the heresy of the Albigenses disappeared in the 14th century. While the Albigenses were heretics and didn't preach the truth, say, why would you include them in here as pre-reform, as a pre-Reformation group? Well, just simply because they represented a major break from papal bondage of the Dark Ages and provided impetus for individuals to think outside of Catholic dogma. And the fact that they were wiped out may be an indication that God was not pleased with them, obviously. Well, number three on your sheets there is John Wycliffe. John Wycliffe is the first individual that we really see as a pre-reformer. John Wycliffe was born on a sheep farm 200 miles from London in the mid-1320s. Don't know exactly what year he was born, but in the mid-1320s. He left for Oxford University in 1346, where he eventually earned a doctorate degree. It took him a long time because that was the time of the Black Plague, and there were several outbreaks of that, and because of that, it took him a number of years to be able to finish his education. But even then, at the time of his graduation, Wycliffe was already considered Oxford's leading theologian. In 1374, he became the rector or the pastor of the parish at Lutterworth. Wycliffe first came to the Pope's attention when Rome had demanded financial support from England, which at the time was struggling to raise money to resist a possible French attack. And Wycliffe advised his local lord, John of Gaunt, to tell Parliament not to comply. He argued that the church was already too wealthy and that Christ had called his disciples to poverty, not wealth. And if anyone should keep taxes, it should be the local English authorities. Well, as you can imagine, that didn't set well with Rome. And to make a long story short, Pope Gregory the 11th issued five bulls, that is church edicts, against Wycliffe, in which Wycliffe was called the master of errors. But because of Wycliffe's popularity in England, and also because of a subsequent split in the papacy, it's called the Great Schism of 1378, and there were rival popes that were elected, which is a whole other story, but that's interesting. There were two popes. Because of all of that, though, Wycliffe was just put under house arrest, but he was left to pastor his Lutterworth parish. Well, during that period, Wycliffe deepened his study of Scripture and wrote more about his conflicts with the official church teaching. He wrote against the doctrine of transubstantiation. Now, remember, this is the 14th century. This is 100 years before the Reformation, more than 100 years before the Reformation. 1378 was the year of the Great Schism. It was 1517 when Luther nailed his 95 Theses to the Wittenberg door. And so this was a long time. But listen, he wrote against the doctrine of transubstantiation. Wycliffe wrote, "The bread, while becoming by virtue of Christ's words, the body of Christ, does not cease to be bread." He challenged indulgences. He wrote, "It is plain to me that our prelates in granting indulgences do commonly blaspheme the wisdom of God." He repudiated the confessional and wrote, "Private confession was not ordered by Christ and was not used by the epistles." He reiterated the biblical teaching on faith, and he wrote, "Trust wholly in Christ, rely altogether on his sufferings. Beware of seeking to be justified in any other way than by his righteousness." Believing that every Christian should have access to the Bible, he began the translation of the Bible into English with the help of his good friend John Purvey. The church bitterly opposed it and wrote, "By this translation, the scriptures have become vulgar, and they are more..." Oh, you'll love this. Listen to this, ladies. "Scriptures have become vulgar, and they are more available to lay and even to women who can read than they are to learned scholars who have a high intelligence. So the pearl of the gospel is scattered and trodden afoot by the swine." That was the church's response to Wycliffe's translation. Wycliffe replied, "Englishmen learn Christ's law best in English. Moses heard God's law in his own tongue. So did Christ's apostles." Well, Wycliffe died of a stroke before he was able to complete the translation, and before the authorities could convict him of heresy. His friend John Purvey completed the translation of what is now called the Wycliffe Bible that we have today. And, you know, you might think that that would have been the end of the Catholic Church conflict with John Wycliffe, but you would be wrong. Because the hatred of the church of John Wycliffe was so great that 43 years after his death, 43 years after his death, church officials dug up his body, burned his remains, and threw the ashes into the river. But they still couldn't get rid of him. Wycliffe's teaching, though suppressed, and I'm going to talk just a little bit more about this, though suppressed, continued to spread. And later, a writer of the life of Wycliffe wrote this, "Thus the brook hath conveyed his ashes to Avon, Avon to Cervin, Cervin into the narrow seas, and they into the main ocean, and thus the ashes of Wycliffe are the emblem of his doctrine, which now is dispersed the world over." What a great statement. Now, there's one more that's listed there that I want to talk to you in for just a minute, and then we'll be done. The Lollards. Lollard was the popular derogatory nickname given to those who were without an academic background, educated, if at all, only in English, who followed the teachings of John Wycliffe in particular, and who were energized by the translation of the Bible into the English language. 1394, the Lollards presented a pamphlet to the English Parliament asking it to reform the church. They asked, they attacked priestly celibacy, holy water, prayers for the dead, pilgrimages to Rome, prayers and offerings to crosses, and images and confessions to priests. They called for an end to the practice of the Pope or his bishops performing all ordinations in England. They also attacked the practice of clergymen occupying both governmental and spiritual offices at the same time. Well, as might be guessed, Parliament did not institute these Lollard articles. In fact, within a few decades, the Crown and the Catholic Church united in an attempt to completely eradicate the Lollards. The Catholic powers hunted down the Lollards ruthlessly, and many of them were burned at the stake. Others recanted their doctrines when faced with torture and death. The survivors were driven underground. But the Lollards continued to meet, but in secret. Their simple meetings emphasized Bible study and preaching of the word. And their numbers were almost exclusively made up of tradesmen and peasants and the urban poor, although there was a group of gentry active during the reign of Richard II from 1377 to 1399, who were known as Lollard Knights due to their acceptance of Wycliffe's teaching. The Catholic Church could never eradicate them, and so the Lollards were still around, as were the Waldensians when the Reformation reached England. They were effectively then absorbed into Protestantism during the English Reformation, in which they played a role. And similarity between the doctrine of the Lollards and later English Protestant groups such as the Baptists and the Puritans and the Quakers also suggest some continuation of Lollard ideas throughout the Reformation. Well, we're done, and it's just now 7. So I know that's a lot of information to take in. Yes, sir.
Were the seeds of the Episcopal Church there with the combination of Crown in England and Holy Rome?
Well, yeah, I mean, the Episcopal Church came because Henry VIII wanted to divorce his wife, yeah, and the Pope wouldn't let him,
right,
and so he just decided to separate, yeah, from Catholicism and start his own church. And so that's really where the Anglican, which is the Episcopal Church, came from. Henry just declared himself the head of the, right, Anglican Church and started a new church. So it really didn't have biblical foundation, but because of the Reformation, there was support there. And, you know, sadly, unfortunately, the Anglican Church, the Episcopal Church, really became just like Catholicism in its rituals and practices and so forth. And, of course, one of the things that you see through the Reformation was those, actually that's where the Puritans, the name Puritans came from. The Puritans wanted to purify the Church of England. They wanted to purify the Anglican Church. That was the difference, by the way, between the Puritans and the Pilgrims. The Pilgrims just wanted to leave and get away from the persecution because the Protestants were being persecuted by the Church of England just like they were by the Catholic Church. And so the Pilgrims decided to leave. The Puritans wanted to stay and to purify the church. Of course, that didn't happen. There were some, there were some examples, and maybe we'll get a chance to talk about some of that. I mean, you have some good godly men who were in those early years in the Anglican Church, and so that's really how it came about, though. So anyway, good question. Anybody else? Any other thoughts or questions? We covered about, 1,300 years there, so to do that in 45 minutes is not too bad. And so we'll pick up there. There are some other pre-reformers that I want to talk to you next time about, and then we'll just see how far we get if we actually get into discussing the Reformation or if we just talk about the pre-reformers. But anyway, there are some more that we'll discuss next time. So anyway.